invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This is, I think, week 4 in a series that is inspired by... my phone just thought I said Siri. Wow, technology. Series. No. Did it again. Stop it. It's on airplane mode. In a series that is inspired by Dane Ortlund's book, Defiant Grace. We are moving through each of the four Gospels and showing how each of the four Gospels presents a portrait of God's grace. If I went to you, for example, and took a picture with my phone, you know, four different people took a picture of you, it would pretty much look the same. If I hired, however, four artists to come to you and paint pictures of you, they would all be different. You know, the artists would pick up different nuances about you and his or her expression. So we have four portraits of what grace looks like, and this series based on this book is sort of, the goal is to show you grace through the lenses of each of the four Gospels. So I've got the privilege of starting with Mark today, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 8. We're going to read verses 27 through, I believe, 38. Is that correct? Yeah, 27 and 38. So Mark chapter 8, 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others say, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And may God use this familiar but difficult passage to teach us and show us something of the shocking nature and offensive nature of his amazing grace. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach to your people this morning. Father, I don't know about them, but I am exhausted. I'm tired. Not just because of life and work, but I'm tired and exhausted because I am addicted to doing it my way. I'm tired and exhausted, Father, of looking at the cross and thinking, "Wow, what a wonderful thing," and then turning right back to trying to establish my own identity. Father, I can't even prep a sermon right. I'm more concerned about impressing these people than I am preaching the gospel to them. Help me. God in heaven, help me. You come to preach today. Preach through me. Preach to these people. Wreck us again with your amazing grace. Show us, Father God, that we don't need to just be saved from the bad things we do. We need to be saved for the reasons we do good things. Wreck us afresh, Heavenly Father, with the overwhelming and freeing and gloriously offensive nature of your amazing grace. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I love M. Night Shyamalan movies. My favorite one is called Devil. If you haven't seen it, it's actually really good. It's probably not for kids, but watch it. It's really good. But he has a movie, a 2004 film called The Village. If you've seen it, it's a fantastic film. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin it for you right now. Sorry. it's you. There's this village. It's like 18th in the 1890s. It's really primitive and very somber and very as life was in a deserted type village in the 1890s. The elders of the town encourage the townspeople to not go into the woods. Don't go beyond it because there's bad stuff in the woods, and if you go, something's going to happen to you. And just summarize the movie quickly. Somebody gets sick, somebody gets hurt, and a girl played by Bryce Dallas Howard decides she needs to go into the find medical supplies, and so she ventures out into the woods. And as they all start venturing out into the woods, help her, they encounter these monsters, and are this monstrous figure. It's red, it's got like horns coming out of its back, and and it's just, there's sounds, and it's creepy, and it's it's like, what is out in the woods? What's going on at this creepy village? And the movie continues, the movie moves through, and she makes it to the end of the forest, and there's this big ivy wall there, so she keeps going, and when she gets to the other side, she's in modern day. And there's like a park ranger, there's cars driving on a road, and it's shocking. It's like, wow, what's going on here? We were just in this village in the 1890s, now there's like park rangers and cars. And what happened in the movie is this professor was doing grief counseling, and he co-opted all of these people he was counseling in the 1970s that life is so bad, we're going to go set up shop, and we get this piece of land and make a village and try to run away from the bad stuff that happens in life. But it's a great film, and there's really no reason to see it now, but it's really good. It's shocking. You didn't expect that. You don't expect her to get to the end of this, and now you're in modern day. Well, Dane Ortlund, in his book Defiant Grace, postures Mark this way. The chapter on Mark is this king who becomes a criminal. And all of Mark, the first seven chapters of Mark, nobody calls Jesus the Christ. Everything builds to this glorious moment where Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. It's just, that's a big deal. This is, you would think that there'd be celebration. You would think that there'd be, fireworks and music and epic cinematic scoring. You just confess Jesus is the Christ. That's like the most profound thing that anybody could, ever do. And if you're a Christian, that's a big moment for you. Well, then Jesus, as he always does, this cosmic buzzkill, says, yeah, but I got to suffer and be rejected and die. What? No. I just said you're the Christ. Let's roll the credits and pray and go home. He says, good, you recognize me as the Christ, but I've got to suffer. I've got to be rejected. I've got to die. Obviously, as it would bother you, it offends Peter. Takes Jesus off and starts rebuking him. The Greek word used in rebuke that Mark used is used in other gospels. Jesus used that verb when he was casting out demons. Like, it's sharply rebuking Jesus. Well, Tim Keller, in his book King's Cross, comments on this, and he says the reason why Peter was so offended, the reason Peter was so shocked, was because Peter had an agenda. And that agenda did not have room for the fact that this king that he recognized had to suffer and die. Because what does that say about him? I just recognized, when I was prepping for this, I had never caught it until now. If only I could study the Bible the way I do when I'm going to preach, I'd probably be, really holy and really good. I'm just kidding. But when I was studying this, if you look at your text, what's the first sentence that Jesus says to Peter after Peter confesses him as Christ? What's the next thing that Jesus says to him? Get behind me, Satan. Gee, thanks. I just confessed you as Christ, and the first sentence you say to me is, get behind me, Satan. If that doesn't offend you, you're not reading the Bible. I mean, we just sang this morning about God's love and how good it is and his blood that can make us clean. And then Peter does this here. He confesses him as the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one who's going to come. And I mean, since Peter was a baby, he'd heard this. He's a good, he's raised in this tradition. He's heard about this Messiah King, and he recognizes him. You're the guy. Yeah, but I've got to die. I've got to be, not only do I have to die, I've got to be rejected. I've got to suffer. I've got to die and rise again. So it offends him because he had an agenda. Peter's reaction exposes the human collision with God's divine nature. Grace is a wrecking ball that upends every single paradigm, every single construct that you and I can build to try to contain it. It is the most offensive and shocking announcement in the entire cosmic order. It's hard to wrap our heads and minds around the reality of God's grace. So, two things, that's not bad. Just two things I want to look at. Number one, grace is offensive. And number two, grace is our only hope. Grace is offensive, grace is our only hope. First of all, grace is offensive, grace is so shocking because it exposes my, your, everybody's addiction to justification by works. Now, this is a Presbyterian church. This is a theologically reformed body of people. I don't think that anybody in here is going to deny that we're justified by grace through faith alone. I don't think so. If you're here and you're visiting and you do, brace yourself. We're glad you're here. But, you know, I mean, I don't think that anybody's going to say, well, yeah, you know, but there's something I've got to do to get my standing with God. I mean, we're justified. We're declared righteous by grace through faith alone. This is really good news. To be judged, to be declared righteous in God's sight, I mean, that's fantastic news. And you and I long for that. I don't care who you are, you long for justification. No matter how old you are, your background, where you've come from, really what you crave most is that when it's all said and done, when it's all over but the crying, that somebody's going to say that the verdict on your life is not guilty. There's a longing in our hearts to be declared righteous. And the good news of the gospel is that we've done that. I mean, Jesus has done that. God looks at us because of the work of the cross, because of what Jesus did for us. It's exactly the way God sees you. But it's easy. There's no problem. We know that nobody saves like Jesus. Nobody can save us like Jesus. But it doesn't stop us from looking to countless other things infinitely smaller than Jesus to give our lives the meaning and the validation and the security that we so deeply crave. In the back part of this passage, when Jesus says, lose your life, that word, the Greek word is psyche. It's sort of where we get the word psychology, and it literally means your identity. The things that you and I look to give your life the meaning and the validation that we crave, those things. And Jesus' announcement that I've got to suffer and die really collides with that. Because we're sinners, because the fall is real, because we are tainted by the fall, our hearts are bent towards self-justification. You can't help it. That's who we are. This morning, for example, I had finished prep, got a little workout in. You're gonna think I'm making this up, but I promise I'm not. I was scrolling through Twitter news, and somebody, she doesn't even know this, somebody tweeted this thing that says, 10 signs you have a good husband. And I was like, well, I gotta look at this, you know. Y'all, it was amazing to me as I moved through the 10, how good I felt when I was like, yeah, I got that one. But then I'd get to another one, and I know I don't do that. I just know I don't. And I felt just, you know, like, bad. I felt awful. Like, the things that you and I looked, even things like that, even things like that, we assign our meaning and our life to things. How well am I performing? And when we buy into this, we are adopting a theological paradigm, with the seminary guy, please. Protestant reformer Martin Luther called this a theology of glory. And I want to read you, this is man's glory. Just listen to this and then we'll unpack it. Theologians of glory operate on the assumption that what we need is optimistic encouragement, some flattery, some positive thinking, and some support to build our self-esteem or self-worth. Theologically speaking, it operates on the assumption that we are not seriously addicted to sin and that our improvement is both necessary and possible. All we need is a little boost in our desire to do good works. The hallmark of the theology of glory is that it will always consider grace as something of a supplement to whatever is left of human will and power. In short, a theologian of glory sees the cross as a means to an end rather than the end itself. The theologian of glory is interested in a progression to glory as opposed to death and resurrection. This is so appealing to you and me. A theology of glory is way more appealing than the other part, the theology of the cross, because it keeps us in control. If I can follow these 10 steps, then I'll have a successful marriage. If I can follow these 5 timeless principles to raising children, my kids will turn out okay. If I can somehow bear down and work hard enough, I'll have the body that I want and I'll look good enough, and then maybe I can find somebody to love me and I'll feel accepted. If I can do this, then I know that I'll have the meaning and security that I crave. And the danger of a theologian of glory, of a theology of glory, is that it assumes that God operates on this paradigm of human conditionality. We think there's something left over for us to do. The scorecards come out. You start measuring your progress against the progress of others. You start measuring your righteousness compared to the righteousness of others. In Matthew chapter 26, for example, Peter does this. Jesus has told him, before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. And what does Peter say? You got the wrong guy. Not me. We won't turn there, but read it later. What does he say? They might, but not me. It is so easy to admit that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it does not stop us from comparing distances. At some point along the way, we have adopted the idea that Christianity is first and foremost about the life and work of the redeemed and not the life and work of the Redeemer. That's why Peter was so offended. I just confessed you as Christ. Just like you and I can affirm justification by grace alone. But instantly, when we have to hear, yeah, but like I've still got to suffer and be rejected and die. What does that say about you? What does that say about me? That tells us something that is very offensive to admit. And then we end up on a uphill, treadmill to nowhere, performance-based version of Christianity that says, if I can, I'm going to assign the way I think the world works to God, and if I can just meet a certain benchmark, God will love me more. And we start comparing it to other people. Listen, the moment we get to the place where we think, well, you know what, at least I'm not that bad. That's the moment we take Jesus aside, just like Peter did, and rebuke him. Just let me confess you, Jesus, as the Christ, and I'll take it from here. The theology of glory, the addiction to man's glory, is the root of every one of our human and earthly tensions and anxieties. Because we're left on a treadmill of performance. I read an article the other day from a psychiatrist named Richard Leahy, who said that the average in 2014, the average high school graduating senior in 2014, had the same level of physiological anxiety as the average mental patient, institutionalized patient, did in 1952. You know why? Because that's the way the world works. That's the way that you and I are programmed to. It's an anxious, anxiety-creating world to think I've got to establish my own value and my own meaning. If I'm going to have a not guilty verdict, then it's up to me to get it done. And that's exhausting. Forget what it does to love to neighbor. Forget what it does for your ability to, like, you know, radical things like Paul says in Galatians 5:14, love each other, bear each other's burdens, and that's to really fulfill the law. Well, that's hard to do. Rich Mullins, who I've never met him, but if you don't, he was a contemporary Christian artist and died in 1990. Actually, 20 years ago, this past September, he said so simply, as Rich did, he said, you know why I think Jesus said it's so hard for a rich person to enter heaven? Because they got all that stuff. Because our sinful nature bends towards justification by works, we end up on a treadmill to nowhere. Listen, yes, obedience is important. Yes, your good works are important. We're going to talk about that because it's only grace that produces those. God does not require, unfortunately for you and for me, God does not require a certain type of obedience. He requires perfect obedience with perfect motive all the time. We don't go to the Sermon on the Mount and think, great, this is a ladder I can climb to heaven. I've never killed anybody. Well, Jesus said if you have ever gotten really angry with anybody, you're guilty of murder. I've never committed adultery, yeah, but if you've had a lustful thought, guilty of adultery. It just sums it all up in Matthew 5:48. You got to be perfect. That's why Paul in Romans 7 got to the end of Romans 7. He said, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thank God for Jesus. Over and over and over again. At the root, we are bitterly resistant to justification by faith. Listen, this is from a theologian named Gerhard Fardy. He said, the gospel of justification by faith is such a shocker, such an explosion, because it is an absolutely unconditional promise. There's that colliding with our agenda again. It is not an if-then kind of statement. It's a because-therefore pronouncement. Because Jesus died and rose, your sins are forgiven and you are righteous in the sight of God. It burst in upon our little world, all shut up and barricaded behind our accustomed conditional thinking, as some strange comet from goodness knows where, something we really can't seem to wrap our minds around, the logic of which appears closed to us. How can it be entirely unconditional? Isn't that dangerous? How could someone say flat out, you're righteous for Jesus' sake? Is there not some price to be paid? Something to be done? You see, we really are sealed up in the prison of our conditional thinking. It is terribly difficult for us to get out. And even if even someone batters down the door and shatters the bars, chances are we will stay in the prison anyway. We seem always to want to hold out for something somehow, that little bit of something, and we do it with a passion and an anxiety that betrays its true source, that old Adam that just does not want to lose control. I don't know about you, that's Justin read like a book. Like a book. I mean, I know theologically, intellectually, that I'm justified by God's grace through faith alone. I know that. But I'm instantly addicted to doing it my own way, and then I start becoming judgmental. Look, I'm not some, like, just don't think as I just graduated seminary, I'm telling you things I've learned in books. I'm on the front line of life and living with you. I'm a sinner. I'm married to a sinner. We're raising a cute little sinner. Yesterday, just an example. He has his bottle, and like he'll turn it up. He's getting this thing where he'll turn it upside down, and he'll like beat it on things and milk and whatever goes everywhere, you know. Loves it. You know, he loves it a lot when we tell him no. And yesterday, you know, he was at the coffee table, and he had it and started doing it, and milk was going everywhere. Alicia, Jack, stop. You know, I let her do it once, and then Dad comes in. Says, buddy, your mom said stop. Stop. And he's just like, and he looks at us, looks us in the eyes, and I get up to go administer a pop. And it was, y'all, I'm not kidding you. Like, this is about how hard he was doing it, you know? When he saw me coming, you know what he did? And dropped it and ran off. You know, nobody taught him that. Nobody taught him to be rebellious. You know why that is? You know why it's so shocking and offensive? Because he came into this world dead. Like you and like me. Listen, Jesus, God is not some doctor who wanders into a hospital room and says, here, take this pill and you'll feel better. God walks into a morgue. See, we don't need moral reformation. We need mortal resurrection. I'm not some bad guy who needs to get a little bit better every day. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, and I need Jesus to raise me to life. Only when we see God's law, what God requires, only when we see God's law as inflexible do we see God's grace as indispensable. Then and only then. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is what our Protestant reformer brother Martin Luther called the theology of the cross. Listen to this. Theologians of the cross operate on the assumption that there must be, to use the language of treatment for addicts, a bottoming out, an intervention. That is to say, there is no cure for the addict on his own. In theological terms, we must come to confess that we are addicted to sin, addicted to self, whatever form that may take, pious or otherwise. So theologians of the cross know that we can't be helped by optimistic appeals to glory or behavioral improvement or strength, wisdom, positive thinking, and so forth, because those things themselves are the problem. We always want more. We always want more, precisely so that we can declare independence from God. That is the theological thesis statement of Genesis chapter 3, where this whole just mess started. What did the serpent say? You're not going to die. God wants you to be happy. And he knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. And God has this inferiority complex, and you know, you don't want that to happen. Eat it, you'll be fine. The thirst for the absolute independence of the self, and that in itself is sin. So the remedy for curing this desire does not lie in satisfying it through hard work. It lies in forever extinguishing it. In short, a theologian of the cross sees the cross as the end, where we die to our sin with Christ and are raised as a new creation with Christ. The work is truly finished as Christ promised, and there is no moving on from the cross of Christ. It all ends there. We don't need improvement, because listen, I don't know about you, but if you haven't lived long enough, at what point in your life? I tell this to college students all the time. There's no such thing as a satisfied college student, because why would you be in college? A student argued with me one time. He was like, I am pretty satisfied. I disagree with you, teacher, because I'm talking about what drives humankind forward and all this. And I said, well, why are you here? And he said, so I could get a job. Why do you want a job? Well, we He was like, well, I mean, I want to make money. Why do you want to make money? Are you going to be happy? And then, you know, are you going to be happy with that job? No, I want a better job. Listen, we are... The theology of glory always promises hope. It always, if I could just do this, if I can just fix this, then I know I'll be okay. I'll have the meaning and security that I long for. Let me read you this. I've been talking too many theologians, so let me read Don Henley instead. I love the Eagles. Don Henley's a fantastic lyricist. Listen to this. He's not a theologian. He's Don Henley, you know. But he said this to Rolling Stone in 1980. He said, every minute I'm awake, even when I'm asleep, I'm worried about the next album and what's going to be written on it and how it's going to do and how it's going to be accepted and how my peers are going to react and how we're going to make it better than the last one and how the record company is on our case about hurry up, we didn't get an album from you in 1978 and it's not going to look good on our stock report and what about the profit sharing plan? Now, that's Don Henley talking about, like, you know, his world, but I think if you're honest, if I'm honest, I think we can relate to that because that's, I mean, that, our hearts are bitterly resistant to it is finished. Our hearts are bitterly resistant to the fact that we can recognize Jesus as the Savior, but we still need Jesus to die for us. That tells us something unfortunate about our best. That tells us something unfortunate that my identity, my who I am, is not secured by my blood, sweat, and tears. It's got to be secured by the blood, sweat, and tears of someone else, namely Jesus. Listen, God doesn't grade on a curve. And if he did, Jesus ruined it. So what? So now what? Some of you might be thinking, Rick and Grant have slipped. He's fooled them, and they've slipped in this hyper-grace, antinomian, live however you want to live, because it's all grace. You know. So what do? We just don't do anything? Do we just go on sinning, Justin, so that grace may abound? No. As a matter of fact, grace is the only, point two, grace is your only hope. Your only hope for what? That identity that you crave for? What Augustine said, we're made for you, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Your only hope is daily reminders of that. Listen, we're not here. Church isn't here. People who preach the gospel are not here it's not that we're not concerned about how you live. We're incredibly concerned about how you live. The gospel is a new set of lenses. And every week that you come in, you need those lenses cleaned by hearing once again that in your place, in my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The best evidence for this that I just we're almost home, but if you know I'm going to jump in ahead to Luke, Rick, sorry. Zacchaeus, you know the story of Zacchaeus, was a wee little man, you know. He was a chief tax collector. If grace makes you lazy, then listen to Zacchaeus. If you think, oh, grace is going to make you lazy, listen to this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, this chief tax collector. You know what that means? That means that, think about somebody in society who is like the most hated person in society, in your world, and multiply it by about 10. Rome already took money from these people, and he was a chief tax collector, so he got a kickback. Wanted to see Jesus, and he climbs up to a tree to see him because these crowds are coming through. Jesus looks at him, and he says, Zacchaeus, you're a rotten guy. Stop what you're doing, Zacchaeus. Let me give you three principles to be better. No. What did he say? Zacchaeus, I've got to come hang out with you. What? Doesn't that bother you? Like, think about somebody that you really hate. Don't say who it is. Think about the person that you hate the most. I don't hate anybody. Okay, good. Good for you. Tell me, show me your righteous paths. The person you really don't like, and imagine that you walk into your favorite restaurant one day and Jesus is hanging out with that person, laughing, yucking it up, having a good time. If that wouldn't offend you, you're lying. I am too. That's exactly what he said. Zacchaeus, I must. Just like he says in Mark 8, I have to die. And the text tells us that all of the scorn that was on Zacchaeus shifted to Jesus. He took Zacchaeus' shamed identity. And what did Zacchaeus do when he was met with this reckless, unconditional announcement? He repaid everything above and beyond. Listen, what would you do today? How would that, if you're married, how much better would your marriage be if for one day you didn't have to have an apology from your spouse and you could just love them? What if for just one day your kids didn't have to do right? What if for just one day we could actually believe that when Jesus said it's finished, he really meant it? That everything, our deepest longings have been totally satisfied. We don't have to look to other things. I'm free. I'm free to do what? I'm free to give myself away to you. I don't need anything. What do I need? Yeah, that's offensive. Yeah, that wrecks your agenda because you and I want to believe we've got skin in the game. It's what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters. If you don't read the Screwtape Letters, it's advice from a chief demon to a younger demon to how to trip up Christians. And he said, make them think it's Christianity and. Make them think it's Christianity and whatever. Christianity and their good marriage and their bank account and their reputation, all of these things. That's how you get them. It's at the cross. That we see three things converge: our sin, God's grace, and God's mission all at once. I'm going to read you one more thing, and then we'll come to the table. There's one place in human history where our sin, God's grace, and God's mission all converge, and that place is the cross. That's where we see all three in their utmost clarity. We see an encumbrance of sin bearing down upon Jesus with such a horrible and toxic weight that it kills the God-man himself. Second, we see God's grace at the cross. Christ is hanging there, bloodied, beaten, naked, and forsaken by his Father in our place. It's our sin that we see on his shoulders. He's hanging there so that undeserving sinners will be granted unconditional acceptance. We see God's grace doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And finally, we also see at the cross God's demonstration to reverse, this is so good, to reverse the curse of sin, recreate things, and make all things new. The cross is God's instrument that breaks down the stronghold of sin. At the cross and afterward, we see winter's grip loosened. The snow begins to melt. And spring is in the air. Jesus is on the move, and you and I get to play in that part. The gospel is the good news that in Jesus all things are made new. And our privilege is to receive and experience all this newness by faith in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It's like a warm bath for worn out, tired, beaten up, you and me's. All things, like, after he died, see, there's that resurrection thing. That means he just punched death in the face. Like, the worst thing that could happen to you on this earth, dying, it's your greatest victory now. Bring it on. Yeah, but
Yeah, but my wife doesn't respect me the way I feel I need to be respected. Good, you're free to love her. Yeah, but my husband doesn't love me the way I long to be loved. Yeah, but in Jesus, you're loved with an everlasting love. My kids, things are just not turning out. Yeah, but one day all things are going to be made new and death has been defeated forever. You live your life. I live my life under a banner that reads, "It is finished." Every longing of your heart, every desire has been forever satisfied. Christian, you don't need anything. There's nothing in this world. If you're a Christian, there's nothing that you need. So what does that mean? That means I can give away everything. That means I'm inspired to do good works. That means I can't help it. I want to do good works. I want to love. I want to give. I want to serve because Jesus has done everything for me. Why do you think he said at the very end, take up your cross? Because that's difficult to lay down your identity and your self-justification and your self-salvation project. That's hard. It's hard for me. I know. Trust me. All this stuff I'm telling you, I'll blow it before I get home today. I will. That's why I have to hear it every day. I say all the time, I'm preaching to myself and it helps you good, you know, selfishly. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to fight and strive for your identity. It's why he said you can lose it. It's a serious thing. You know, at the very end, you know, he said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. What does that mean? That's painful. Well, you're not ashamed in what you're proud of. What are you going to boast in? What are you proud of? What do we sing this morning? Got one plea. One. So when you're walking around and you're just, life is hard. People are work. Pain is real. It's all, I mean, like I said, I'm there with you. I mean, I'm tired. I'm worn out. Everywhere I go, there's tension. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I have a good life. I'm bad, but I mean, you know, but there's just tension everywhere. So when you and I are roaming around in our Edens that have been blown, God's going to come walking in the cool of the morning. He's going to say, Justin, where are you? Rick, where are you? Grant, where are you? Alicia, where are you? You know what you and I can say? It's the best news you'll ever hear. I'm in Christ. Guess what he says? I perfectly accept that. Last thing I'll leave you with this. There's a story of this man who he died at 80. He was a successful investment banker, very wealthy, gave away over half of what they made, and he died around the bed with his three successful children around him, and he goes to heaven, and he gets there, and Peter's at the gate, and he says, it's 500 points to enter. It's like, what? I'm a Presbyterian. What do you mean? I'm getting in by grace. What are you talking about? You know, and Peter says, 500 points to enter. Let me have it. And the guy said, well, you know, I worked really hard. I was married to my high school sweetheart, and I was successful. We gave away half of what we had. We raised three children. We practically built, we rebuilt the community that we lived in. We missionaries. I've got two kids. One's a doctor. One's a lawyer. They're successful. One's in seminary. He's going to be a preacher. And, you know, just everybody liked me. I mean, I lived a good life. And Peter said, one point. And the guy went, Lord, have mercy. And Peter said, this other 499, welcome home. Christian, it's finished. It really is. Like, you don't need anything. You're free to give yourself away. You can forgive without an apology. How freeing is that? Yeah, but that makes me mad. That offends me. I'm going to take Jesus off and rebuke him. I got skin in this. A free life. Real freedom is the freedom from trying to make it on your own. You can charge that to Jesus' account. It's okay. And you wake up one day and you're free to give yourself away because he's given everything away for you. So be encouraged this week. Pray for me. Encourage me, because I'm addicted to self-justification. I take Jesus aside and rebuke him every day. I don't need to suffer. I need to make it my way. So pray for me. I'll pray for you. And we'll come back next week and hear the gospel again. When you come to the table, know that you're in Christ. You're his. Because God's proud of his boy. He's proud of him. Guess what that means? It means he's proud of you. There's no better news in all the universe. It's the best news you'll ever hear. That's the gospel. Thanks for the opportunity to preach this morning. Close with prayer, and we'll come to the table. Father, thank you.